So the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 7 is what we're looking at tonight, verses 1 to 6, and we're going to start at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? I remember when a small piece of metal flew into my eye, blown by the wind, some years ago. I couldn't get it out. I'd look at it, in the pain, I'd look at myself in the mirror to see where it was, and it was very near the center, and I thought, I daren't rub it, I mustn't do anything. And for the next, well, I couldn't think of anything else, couldn't do anything because of the aggravation. So I thought the first thing I must do is to get myself to the eye hospital there in the Marylebone Road. I got there as quickly as I could, and I had to sit for a while. Then I got a wonderful doctor, and the doctor put my head in a vice, so I couldn't move at all, not one inch forward or backwards or anything. And he said, I'll just anesthetize your eye with a little drop of liquid so you won't feel anything at all. And he got a little pair of, I suppose it was tweezers or something, and he said, got it. And he got it out. And I had a bandage over my eye for the rest of the day. But the aggravation, the eye, is very important. I couldn't think of anything else while that was on. It's very important when we remember how Christ equated the eye in chapter 6 here, verse 22. He equated it with the lamp of the body. He said the eye is the lamp of the body. And by that he meant that it was the inner guiding aim that governs our whole life. It's like the eye. And it's not surprising that he uses the idea of the eye again when it comes here in chapter 7 to fault finding and criticizing others and exercising judgment. You criticize others, but is there anything in your eye? Comes the question. These are the words of Jesus. How wise, how discerning are you about yourself? Is the question. Plutarch, the Greek philosopher of the 4th and 5th centuries BC, said that when young men came to study in Athens, they were described as wise men. After they'd studied a little, they were only lovers of wisdom. And then at the end of their course, they were happy to describe themselves as fools. Well, here we are in the school of Jesus Christ. Are you in that school yet? We had this baptism service tonight of a man from Singapore who has truly and well and truly joined that school during his time here in London. The school of Christ. Are we in it? Learning from him, walking with him in the adventure of the Christian life every day. Chapter 5 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount is really dealing more or less with the believer's public life. When you get to chapter 6, it's dealing with the believer's inner life with God most of the time. When you get to chapter 7 here, it's dealing with our life as it is to be lived in the light of judgment. So the theme of judgment weaves its way through chapter 7. And then what is our own self-assessment at this stage of the course in the school of Christ by the time you get to chapter 7? The theme is that of exercising judgment and criticism. So let's think first of all about the arrogant criticism that destroys people. I'm looking now back to verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is Jesus speaking. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You can see how there's a link with the earlier things that Jesus has been saying. He's already exposed the Pharisaical hypocrisy of parading one's prayers in chapter 6, verse 5. And there's another kind of hypocrisy here that executes sideswipes in every direction but one's own, that concentrates on personalities rather than on principle. And it may be because the Sermon on the Mount is nearing its end now in chapter 7 that Jesus' words here target the listener who may be saying this: "This is wonderful stuff. I hope the Pharisees are listening. Great preaching. It could have been prepared just for him. Wow, I do hope she's listening." It's the tendency that results from our human fall to have that critical eye upon others and to hope that somehow we can ascend the ladder of esteem in other people's minds, but also in God's mind. And then we don't find it easy to praise other people. We find it very difficult to praise other people, particularly those who are in precisely the same engagements and professions as ourselves, especially those who are exact contemporaries with us in our particular discipline of life. If you play the flute, it's quite difficult to praise others who play the flute in the same orchestra. It's quite difficult in the same sport to praise somebody else who's at exactly your level. You don't praise them on the whole. Try and downgrade them so often. You see it in book reviews that specialize in a given field, and it's difficult, it's hard to praise another who's in precisely that same field. You see it in politics, in business, and in the church. You artists, do you praise another artist publicly? One soloist, can they acclaim another? Can one preacher put another forward? It's not always easy to do so. And it's easier to level criticisms because the unspoken attitude behind destructive criticism is one of superiority. I say destructive because that in the end is the aim of such criticism, to put somebody else down. Down as far as possible. Yes, even if possible, to rub them out altogether. So to indulge in it is to be playing God, because the overall theme of this chapter here keeps coming back to that of divine judgment. In the end, we are accountable to one judge only. Our judgment of one another, it can take various forms. It can damn people with faint praise, with an ungenerous spirit, with a spirit that leaves a question mark hanging in the air about the person of whom we speak. We say, well, yes, he's a very good performer in this particular sphere. Mind you, and it's the mind you that downgrades them. They're so good at doing this and that, but, you know, mind you. It can damn people with faint praise. It can cast type people, label them, stereotype them. I guess many of us have done that, all of us. My colleagues tell me that if I'm wanting, when we choose hymns, you know, it's a joint effort, we try and choose the hymns together and for a Sunday service. And they tell me that if I'm wanting to downgrade some hymn that I don't really want sung, I tend to sing it at them, not strongly and boldly, but with a kind of pathetic voice that murders the hymn while I'm denouncing it. Our criticism sometimes takes the form of others simply writing off an individual group of people, treating them as beyond help. We virtually consign them to final judgment, and in doing so, we are usurping the role of God. It can take the form sometimes of condoning rumors. We hear a rumor, and we're very happy to go along with it. James and John did all of that, this kind of thing. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when the disciples were refused entry into a Samaritan village, "Lord," James and John said to Jesus, "do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wipe them out." Jesus turns on them. In some of the manuscripts, the version records that he said, "You do not know what kind of a spirit you belong to. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." And the spirit of James and John at that point was one of unholy, gleeful destruction. Wipe them out. All this is not saying that we shouldn't exercise any critical faculties. We should. How would things ever improve if we didn't use our minds and our judgment? But listen, there's a great difference between a critical faculty and a critical spirit. Do we know the difference? It's the critical spirit that we're warned against here. It's the critical spirit that invites its own retribution. So again, at verse 2, in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. It isn't simply that we'll be paid back by others for any unkind criticism that could be true. But when we point, as sometimes Christians have pointed out to us as in preaching sermons, you point at somebody, and there are three fingers pointing back at yourself, so that you can't really point at somebody with impunity. Sometimes I hear somebody confiding to me in very critical terms about everything and everybody around them. And then at the back of my mind, there's that uneasy feeling, yeah, but when I'm out of sight, you'll be doing that to me. On the whole, we don't tend to trust the person who is full of complaints. Not really. But it's deeper than that. If someone is acting as the judge, then he or she is playing God. For example, it's all too easy to utter sweeping generalizations about a fellowship group, or a church, and to say it's full of wimps. And the very uttering of such a remark is that we don't think we're wimps at all. The immediate rejoinder from God to us would be, I think, and you? Who do you judge yourself to be? What are you like? But we prefer not to face such questions when we're busy demolishing reputations around us. No, if we set ourselves up as the judges of others, we shall find that the judgment rebounds on us. Not that the true believer stands in danger of losing heaven, but the possibility exists that we might be made to realize one day that we did let Christ down, that we failed him in certain responsibilities, and there could be an element of loss in realizing that we have failed him, that we have used our energies not as we should during our earthly lives as Christians. You look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. You give no attention to the plank in your own eye. So there's the arrogant criticism that destroys. Two, the inward criticism that repents. I'm looking again at verse 3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? And then here's the punchline bit. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. What is called for when it comes to exercising our moral critical faculties is self-judgment, the internal ability to look, to assess, and then by the grace of God to remove those obstacles to progress that clog the vision and obstruct the purpose of all of our living. So let's learn again then from Scripture, again and again. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Matthew 26, verse 33, said, though everyone else deserts you, he said to Jesus, I will never. Maybe it's possible to criticize Peter, but of course we could do the same. I wouldn't deny Jesus like that. But in reality, we don't know what we're capable of. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when we see the terrible things that are perpetrated in our world, sometimes even in the name of religion, we should perhaps be saying, yes, that person could have been me, given a different set of circumstances. The papers, the newspapers, are surprised at the scandals and the atrocities that take place in our society. Are we? No, we're not shocked. We're grieved. We're not shocked. Because we know about the doctrine of the fall. We know that these things reside as possibilities in every single one of us. And so we learn to read our own hearts and exercise self-judgment. And it seems that the further we get on as Christians, the more likely we are to do that. I think in the days of the great East African revival, which swept through Uganda and Tanzania and Kenya and up into the Sudan, when I was a young lad, there was a mighty preacher from Uganda called William Ngenda. Thousands came to know Christ through the preaching of William Ngenda, but he was as humble as the dust. He was a strange ability. He could read your thoughts. Terrifying. He could come up to you and he'd know if you'd had a time of prayer with the Lord that day. He would know if there's something between you and God. He would know. He could read your thoughts at that height of the revival. A bit frightening. And I said that to one of his relations. I said, a bit frightening. William can read your thoughts. Yeah, she said, he can read your thoughts, but it's okay. It doesn't really matter because he's so humble that he's always criticizing himself. He knows he's like that too. He says so. I remember once I was preaching at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, and among my duties on that particular Sunday morning was to give a children's families talk, you know, with a piffling little visual aid with sort of cardboard and string that just held together, and somehow I got through. And at the end of it, up came William Ngenda. He'd been sitting there as an older man. He could have said, well done, my boy, you did fine. He didn't. He said, oh, he said, that was for me. For him? I thought, that's what he thought. And I think he meant it. So as we get older, we learn to exercise self-criticism. We listen to the Bible and we say, it's speaking to me. We hear the words of judgment, we think, that could be me. There is such a thing as destructive criticism. But the Sermon on the Mount teaches us this better way of self-criticism. And as people get on in life as Christians, so they get a better view of themselves, better view of the planks that may be residing in their own lives. D.L. Moody was a mighty preacher in America over 100 years ago. The greatest preacher of the entire 19th century. He really was a mighty evangelist. He was once asked to introduce the celebrated preacher, Henry Ward Beecher. Introduce Beecher? Exclaimed Moody. Not I. Ask me to black his boots and I'll do it gladly. So there's the arrogant criticism that destroys, and there's the inward criticism that repents, has a clear view of itself. Then there's the mature criticism that discerns. Would you like to look at verse 6? Jesus goes on, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. All these phrases, you know, have got into our English language, our English terminology, pearls before swine. It's all many, many phrases from the Sermon on the Mount have come into our language. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Here's an interesting turnaround. Here's Jesus apparently doing exactly what he's just forbidden his listeners to do, calling people names, exercising judgment upon them. Dogs, pigs, he's labeling people. And labeling them with names of animals that, at least in the common understanding of that time, had dirty, unattractive habits. He's not talking about pet dogs here. He's talking about scavenger dogs. Again, I used to know those in East Africa. You'd see them scavenging around the dustbins, picking up little scraps. They were called Shenzi dogs. That was the word for a denigrating phrase. It's very Shenzi, very shabby. The Shenzi dogs. The scrap eaters, and pigs. According to the commentators who write on these matters, Jesus isn't here referring simply to Gentiles. He's probably speaking more both of dogs and pigs in the style of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Certain types revert to type. That seems to be what the implication here. And Jesus had the discernment to see people as they really were. And when appropriate, he could call people names, and did. Luke 13, verse 32, he says about Herod, "Go and tell that fox." Or he talked to the Pharisees and say that they were whitewashed tombs. When I was having my quiet time this morning, I was reading Luke chapter 3, and I come to John the Baptist in verse 7, who has the crowd come to hear him. He says to them, "You brood of vipers." It's an extraordinary way to greet a congregation. I think many preachers would have said, "How wonderful to see you all. So many of you have come for this. Thank you for coming. Super to see you. You brood of vipers. Who told you to come? Why aren't you showing fruit that befits repentance?" It's the call to accurate discernment here, to exercise a right judgment about people. And then why, in the light of verse 1, she do not judge, or you too will be judged. It's because, ladies and gentlemen, there is such a thing as the mature judgment that's learned to look at life and at people as God sees things. And that with deep humility, the believer can discern between the attitudes and situations of individual different people and speak and act according to what the need is, to what the situation demands. So Jesus' attitude to people, have you realized that every time he met somebody, the approach was different? So the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he dealt with her in a completely different way from the way when he came to Jericho and Zacchaeus was up that tree and he beckons him to come down so that he can go to his house. Or the centurion whose servant was dying, Jesus deals with him completely differently from the demoniac who lived in the caves, or the leprosy sufferers. As a matter of fact, if we were to apply this verse 6 to the actions and the attitudes of Jesus, I think the supreme and obvious illustration of it being put into effect concerns his relationship with Pontius Pilate at his trial and Herod, the two men. Jesus' attitude to them are completely different. With Pilate, he answers him. He helps him. When Pilate says to him, "Oh, so are you then a king?" Jesus explains, yes, he is a king, but with a kingdom not of this world. He's aware that Pilate is facing the crisis of his life. He's giving him every chance. When it comes to Herod, it's quite different. What does Herod want? When Jesus is sent on from Pilate to Herod, Herod wants a spectacle. He's always been used to sitting in the front row, having the best of the seats, and he wants a bit of entertainment. "Ah, I've heard all about this miracle worker. Yeah, send him to me. He'll do a little miracle for me, maybe." And Jesus says not a single word to Herod, not one word. Herod had had his chance with John the Baptist long ago. So he doesn't throw his pearls before swine. In that instance, not at all. Gives him nothing. Nothing at all. So the moral for us is use your discernment. You don't simply explain the truth exhaustively to people who are laughing and blaspheming in the face of your witness. You don't have to. You're not called to. It won't do them any good. Americans listening to this message on the All Souls website will perhaps remember the name of Stuart Hamblin, who was one of your great songwriters many years ago and owned a string of racehorses, and he was a great womanizer before he found God. And one day he went to see the evangelist, your Billy Graham, in America, in a hotel room, 2 o'clock in the morning, and said to Mr. Graham, "I want you to pray for me." Billy Graham said, "No, I won't." "What? You mean that you're a preacher, minister of the church, and you won't pray for me?" "No, I won't pray for you, Stuart. I won't pray for you until you get down on your knees here and now and tell God in my presence that you're a sinner and that you need to be forgiven and that you're coming to Christ." "Oh," he said, "I can't do that." "Then I won't pray for you. It won't do any good." Well, it ended finally with a man taking the evangelist at his word, got on his knees and accepted Christ. But he needed that. You're not just going to throw your pearls before a swine and say, no, I'll pray for you, I'll help you, if the person is not in the mood to face any change. John Chapman, the evangelist from Sydney in Australia, described how he was once walking along a Sydney street, and a man saw him with his clergyman's collar on and said to him, say a prayer for me, Padre. John Chapman, in true Australian style, said to him, pray for yourself, you silly old coon. There's a case for holding something back. There's a case for tantalizing that person who is laughing at the Christian faith and not giving it all away, not saying, oh, sit down, I'll tell you all about it. It's right to tantalize. Do you know the story of William Naganda's own conversion, who I mentioned earlier? He was a government official in an office when he heard the sound outside of singing and celebration. And they were singing, Tuka tendereza, Yesu, Yesu mwana, gwendiga. We praise you, Jesus, Jesus the Lamb. And he threw open the door of his office and said, what on earth do you think you're doing here? What is all this about? And they didn't explain anything to him. They just said, ah, we wish you knew. Furious, he slammed the door on them. But that was what he needed to hear. He became a Christian that very day. Paul did that. When he's there on the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, there's the great Parthenon just behind him, seeming to mock him. It stood there already for 4 centuries. Here he is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection and a new world view. It says they began to laugh at him. And then finally they said, we'll hear you again on this matter. You know what it says then? At this, Paul left the council. He wasn't going to say, oh, I'll tell you all about it. Oh, please do give me a hearing. He said, well, I'm going now, actually. So where have we got to in this little study? We're just about, well, towards the end. See, there's the arrogant criticism that destroys. There's the inward criticism that repents. I could have been doing that. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Help me. Then there's the mature criticism that discerns. So how do I conclude? Well, friends, let's fight cynicism, which ascribes unworthy motives to people's action. The Christian believer cannot afford to be a cynic. Let's have it stripped out of our lives day by day. Secondly, let's learn to check the stories we hear about people. Thirdly, let's practice putting others forward at work, in the church, in the workplace, at home. And when you do need to criticize or question a friend, on the whole, do it verbally. Don't write letters. I've learned that over many years, and sometimes through bitter experience. Don't write letters of criticism to others. You will regret it, as I have regretted it. Don't do it. Speak verbally, that's different, because then it can be explained what the situation is about. People keep letters. They file them. They can hold them against you when you may then have changed your mind about them. And when we want to praise somebody, then, of course, we can write them a letter. You did well. You did much better than I did. I hope that one day I'll be able to come up to your standard. It's good to praise people publicly when you discern something about them. Let's learn to read them. Read people as Jesus did, and know that there's a right time and a wrong time to bring them a word of the gospel. There is a right time, but there's also the wrong time. So we practice the principles of Plutarch. We've begun in the school of Christ, and we think we've become someone wise. We continue a little bit in his service, and we study a little. Then we become a lover of wisdom. At the end of our pilgrimage, provided we've made a little progress, we may be happy to describe ourselves, if not as complete fools, certainly as people liable to make the most idiotic mistakes in judgment. And we'll be liable to such folly until the day we drop into the dust. And to know that is to remain in the school of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the great master of the world, the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen, the greatest preacher of all. Help us to learn from your preaching as we continue in these studies of the Sermon on the Mount. Write them upon our consciences, these words. Write these truths and these lessons into our hearts, and help us to continue in your school all our days, for your name's sake. Amen.